Someone's laughing already. Let's eat, Grandpa. Let's eat, Grandpa. Commas save lives, don't they? Think about it. You know, punctuation tells us how to emphasize something when you're reading it, right? And if you get punctuation, changing it or leaving it out can drastically change the meaning of what you're reading, can it not? Matter of fact, I got a few examples here that I thought you might find interesting, like this first one here. Thank you for your donation. Just helped someone, period. Get a job, period. I think Goodwill was trying to say, thank you, your donation just helped someone get a job. But by placing that little dot right there, they turned a thank you into a kind of an insult. Thank you. Now get a job. Here's another one, a magazine cover with Rachel Ray. And apparently she finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. So the poor unsuspecting dog, he doesn't know what's coming. Family was smart enough to run away. This last one's the most disturbing, and it's toilet only for disabled elderly pregnant children. That is a very specific demographic that I don't think you're going to see much of, are you? Thank you for shopping with us. The whole idea is you see, punctuation is a form of helping us to know how to where to put the emphasis in what you're reading. And when you put the emphasis, you know, when you put the emphasis on the wrong syllable or whatever, you end up changing the meaning of what's going on. And that's the series we just started last week called Wrong God, Emphasis Matters. Because think about it. You could say wrong God or wrong God. And depending on how you say it, and that's where we get a lot of the things we look at when it comes to being a Christian and God, who he is in the Bible, we end up with a lot of misunderstandings and misconceptions because we put the emphasis in the wrong place. And when we put the emphasis in the wrong place, we often end up seeing God wrong. And when we see God wrong, we don't see ourselves right. And so that's what we've started, this little series for a few weeks, just to look at some of the most common misconceptions. And last week, we looked at the one that said, God won't give us more than we can handle. And the reality is the emphasis there is on us when it's truly on God. It's God won't ever give us more than he can handle. And so this week I want to look at another super common misconception. And it's one that's used by a lot of people that don't want to come to church. They don't want to believe in Jesus. They don't want to accept the Bible. But it's been thrown out there so many times that a lot of us in the church believe it. We just don't know what to do with it. We just hang our head and say, yeah, I guess I'm an idiot. And that is the idea that when you have the Old Testament and the New Testament, the two parts of the Bible, that in the Old Testament, God was angry. And in the New Testament, God is now loving. And that God changed. And how he got nicer. Like he started off as the grumpy guy. Like it's almost like if you think of his parents, Old Testament God was dad, New Testament God was mom. You know, dad's mean and grumpy and vengeful and wrathful. And then in the New Testament, you have the sweetness and the niceness and, you know, and the unicorns and the rainbows and all of that stuff is the New Testament God. But here's the point. The problem is that view comes from a wrong emphasis. It comes from a wrong understanding, actually. You see, the big idea today, the truth that wants to set this straight is God, in all of Scripture, is unchanging. The big word from seminary you learn is this immutable. He doesn't change. Passages like Malachi 3:6 and Hebrews 13:8 and a bunch of others talk about how the Lord God never changes. He is existence. He is the great I am. He transcends. He's outside of time and space. He always is and always was who he is. And so the reality is, if God doesn't change, what is he like? He is an unchanging God who is holy, righteous, just, but he's loving, graceful, and merciful. And his plan has always was and always is to passionately pursue prodigal people with his unrelenting love. So the reality is, God is unchanging. He is consistent in who he is. And his plan has never changed. And he's the same through all of Scripture. And see, here's where we get the problem, where we get the wrong emphasis. Once again, we make a mistake of trying to see who God is through the lens of who we are. We try to view God in the lens of how we understand ourselves. So when we read about attributes of God, we read the attributes of how they play out in us, and then we place them onto God. You do that, you end up with the wrong God, and you end up seeing yourself incorrectly as well. See, for example, God, we know, is he is knowable, but as Scripture says, he's incomprehensible. That's a difference in Christianity. A lot of other religions teach that God is unknowable. Islam is one of them. You can't know him. He is so beyond us, you can't know him at all. He's distant. But the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, says he wants to be known. He's knowable, but he is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible means you can never know all of them. You can never understand all of them. We will never, as a human in our finite mind, we'll never be able to completely comprehend all of God. But we can know what he reveals to us for him to be. You with me? I'm trying to take a whole seminary course and put it into 30 minutes here. And what I'm gonna do is use words that make me understand it. And that's how I get relatable, because I'm usually the dumbest one in the room. So if I can understand what I'm saying, you know, a two-year-old in here probably understands what I'm saying. But see, so God is unchanging, but he is perfect. And he is knowable, but incomprehensible. So how we come to know God is in how he is self-revealed. He reveals himself to us. That's what the Bible is about. And Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the ultimate example. That's why the New Testament is clearer to us, because we see God as a person and how he acts and what he does. And that's really how we view it. And so the problem is, where we get the wrong idea and people see Old Testament God angry, New Testament God loving, is when we hear these revealed attributes of God and we hear how he reveals himself to be, that some, these attributes are like the ones that he's revealed, like some of the prime ones I want to talk about today, is he's revealed to be holy. Set apart. He's revealed to be righteous. He's revealed to be a God of justice and he's just. And what that means is he's not a God of justice that there's this arbitrary list of what's right and God just happens to meet up to the list. See, that's another mistake we make, that God is out, that somehow there's a list of what's right and God is just perfect because he meets the list. Do you realize that view is wrong? God is the list. God doesn't meet up to a list. He is the list. We see ourselves in light of who he is. Justice is who God is. So what is right is him. And see, that's where we can get this little wrong emphasis, and you start to think that there's this thing out there called good, and the reason we love God is he's the goodest of all good. He's perfect in being good. No. What God is good. Because he's God. He's the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the existent one. And so what we need to do to not make this mistake is, to try to make this simple, is you can't view God through the lens of our attributes. We need to view our attributes and who we are through the lens of who God has revealed himself to be. And when we turn that around, you end up with the wrong God. You end up with confusing ideas, because God has revealed himself to be holy, righteous, just, but God has revealed himself to also be love, grace, and mercy. So here's the problem if we view it the wrong way. If you try to see God through the lens of us, how we view those attributes in a human, we get all of those attributes. We actually appreciate those attributes and we like them. But as humans, we have a hard time putting the first three together with the second three at the same time. In humans, usually if I'm acting in a holy, righteous, just way, it is not the same time I'm acting with love, grace, and mercy. You know what I'm talking about. And so think, so we can't understand that God is all of those all the time. He's complete in those. He is a God who grace and justice can happen at the same time. We get confused because we don't see that. So when we see justice coming, we don't see grace. So all we see when we look in the Old Testament is a lot of justice and we don't see the grace. And we get baffled by that. But we understand those qualities. We actually appreciate them. Think about it. Every one of us here likes a good comeuppance movie. But we also love a good redemption story, don't we? We love a story when a ne'er-do-well is bad, but the ne'er-do-well turns out to be good. You know, you're Han Solo, to geek it up for you. It's like we love the guy that's bad, but he gets redeemed. But we also like the story that if the bad guy does not get redeemed and stays in his badness, we demand a comeuppance. We like justice. We get justice. We demand it. We actually appreciate it. Matter of fact, prove your point. I don't know if you guys saw the story. It happened back at Christmas time. And it's a newspaper article here, if they have it. There it is. It says, assailant suffers injuries from fall. Remember that title. Because what happens is this guy had tried to rob a store. He had a knife. He ran out of the store, and he ran into some Marines who were handing out Toys for Tots stuff, collecting. And they ran into him, and he stabbed one of the Marines in the back. And so it picks it up on this last subject. It says, so the Marine was going to be okay, but he was transported to the hospital. But it says the subject was also transported to the local hospital with two broken arms, a broken ankle, a broken leg, several missing teeth, possible broken ribs, multiple contusions, assorted lacerations, a broken nose and a broken jaw, injuries he sustained when he slipped and fell off the curb. After stabbing the Marine, according to a police report. So the policeman, hey, he stabbed this guy, then he fell. The police like, sounds reasonable to me. You see, don't stab a Marine or you're getting a comeuppance. We like it. How would we respond if the story had said he ran out, realized, like he knocked a kid over or something, looked and realized I have kids, and just stopped in front of the Marines, set the knife down and what he stole, and just said, you know what, I shouldn't have done that, I was wrong. And then he still went to the hospital because of all of that. Suddenly, we're not so sympathetic towards the Marines, are we? Suddenly, we're watching a Rodney King video. You see, we get redemption. We get justice. The problem is we don't understand how they happen at the same time. If you view God through the lens of how we understand attributes, you're going to end up with the wrong God. And you end up with the wrong God, you're going to end up going, wrong God. I wouldn't follow a God that would do that. And now you've become the judge of God because you have your list of what righteousness is, and God needs to meet up to your list. Therein lies the problem. And that's where we end up with this great question where a lot of people like to throw out there, God was so vengeful and wrathful in the Old Testament and then loving in the New Testament. And if you start to look at that, it starts to look like the word of God is out of balance, that it's not right. And if you try to base your life on that, it just doesn't seem to work. I was at a dinner last night and we had tables put together, and I made fun of one of the girls across from me because she spilled her water. And I was like, aha, cut her off. She's had too much. And then like 3 minutes later, I had iced tea and I spilt it. And I caught it as it spilled. So I picked it back up. It was still half full. And it spilt again. I did it twice. And I'm like, oh man, I really shouldn't drink so much before I go to these things. I'm just kidding. And as I'm sitting there with iced tea now all over me, I realized why she spilt and I spilt. We both tried to set the cup right in between two tables. And one table was higher than the other. And it didn't work. So I kept going, and that's where we get when we get the wrong view of God. We start to think the Old Testament, New Testament, they're out of balance, they're wrong, and they're not. God did not change. He is the same. In the Old Testament, he is just. He will judge sin. He will judge anything that's against him. He will judge anything that will hurt his people or his plans or his process or anything that you pull a sin and say, hey, I'm not that. I will go. Idolatry, worshiping false gods. It's all just turning away from God and creating your own reality. He will judge that. And then you know what's the funny thing is? We as humans expect that. One of the reasons we get mad at God is we see injustice in the world. So it's funny is we the same people that don't want to believe in God both call him out for not being just and then call him out when he is just. Because we don't understand. You realize God is just and holy and righteous. That means everything that goes against him will be judged. He will make every wrong right. The problem is every one of us has gone wrong. So every one of us is deserving of the wrath of God. And that's another misunderstanding, wrath. As humans, when we think wrath, we think, you know, con! You know, there. Now I've mentioned Star Wars and Star Trek in the first 10 minutes of a sermon. We think out of control rage. Do you realize when it describes wrath for God, wrath is the end result of justice. Wrath is like, and from God, is more of a judge issuing a sentence. He's not out of control rage. It's saying, because of the injustice you've done, here is how it's going to be made right. Wrath of God is outpouring the sentence of judgment, of justice. Sometimes God's wrath is, I'll give you what you want. You're trying to run away from me? You want to live your life without me? Fine, I'll remove my protection from you. That's his wrath. It's just thing is okay. I'll pull back. But see, when we hear wrath, we think an out-of-control rageaholic that just wants to beat us down. That's not who God is. You see, we view it wrong. You see, God is both holy, righteous, and just, and loving, merciful, and grace-filled all at the same time. And here's what I want to do for the rest of this time. To show you this, I'm going to take two passages. First, I'm going to start in the New Testament, and then I'm going to show you one in the Old Testament. And what I'm going to do, that if you've had the wrong view of God, and if you have the wrong view of what it means for God is love, if you've reversed God is love to love is God, do you realize if you say that backwards, you're saying something completely different? And if you've had the wrong view, this New Testament passage is going to play with your head. It's going to rattle the pots and pans in your kitchen. And I'm going to let it. But you got to understand, if you view God right, you'll understand why this is happening. So I want to look at a New Testament passage of God being just. And then I'm going to look at an Old Testament passage where you see the love and grace and the plan of God all along to show that God didn't change. We've just seen it wrong. So first, New Testament, Acts chapter 5. The book of Acts is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's Luke 2, the sequel. And it's really Jesus is risen from the dead. He's poured into his believers. He left the Holy Spirit. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you. This new thing, the church is going to start. My people, I'm going to call my people to me. And in this, the church age is happening where people are going to hear about the love of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has come. The church is exploding. It's going crazy. But they're having some persecution and some tough times. A lot of people that are down and outers are attracted to the church. So you have a lot of slaves, a lot of problems in the church. And so in the early parts, God just started the church, and it's really vulnerable, and it's got a lot of issues. And what we're going to see in this passage of God is going to act out in justice, and oftentimes he will act with severe and swift justice. But you got to understand, like I said, he will act to protect his plans and his people. And sometimes an act of justice on us is an act of grace for us. But if we see God wrong, we're going to be confused by this passage, because here the church is early on. God's got to take care of his bride. And so what was happening is they were having a lot of problems. And what was going on is a lot of times in this culture, what they do is people could sell stuff, give it to the church, and they would use it to take care of everybody and do the ministry. What I want to tell you up front when we read this, first of all, what happens here is not about whether or not they gave the money. It's not even about the amount they gave. It's about the attitude of the two people involved and what they were trying to do. Let me read. It says, but there was a certain man named Ananias who with his wife Sapphira sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, so she didn't make the plan, but she agreed to it, he kept the rest. Okay, so this guy decided, I'm only give part of it, but I want everyone to believe I gave all of it. It's hypocritical. What he's probably doing is at this time, if you gave a lot and you were really involved, he's a believer who's seeing the recognition people are getting, the influence you get from jumping in and getting involved. And what he wants, he goes, I want the influence. I want the recognition. I want to be perceived as a sacrificial leader, but I don't want to really do all the sacrifice. So I'm going to keep a chunk of the money. I'm going to give some, but then I'm going to tell him it was all of it. And his wife says, okay. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? So they're the enemies involved in this one. It says, why have you let him fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. Now listen to this part. The property was yours to sell or not, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. So it's not saying there was some law you had to bring it. This is not communism or anything. He says, you could have kept it all. You could have done whatever you wanted. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. So the problem is the hypocrisy. The problem is trying to be seen as more of an influencer than he is. Now you think, a brand new church, someone does this and Satan's involved, getting involved in their heart, and they're being manipulative, and they get recognized, they rise up, they'll probably go up the ranks in leadership. That could cause massive problems. That's exactly what the enemy's trying to do. God is going to protect his plans, especially early on. I get this. When I was early on in planning this church, we didn't have a lot of people. If it took one person to get turned sideways into leadership, you could destroy the entire thing. And there were times I had to act with severity in ways that you would not expect. So, but this guy lies about what he gave, but look what happens. The loving God of the New Testament. The God who, if you define love as unicorns and rainbows and stuff like that, as soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. He fell to the floor and died. God said, "You're coming home." God said, "I'm taking you home." Every Bible scholar in the context of this passage believes Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. So in some ways, this was an act of grace. Because think about it. He died, but he went home. It's all the ultimate timeout. Only you get to go to your room that has everything you ever imagined. You see, it's not punishment. It's protection. It's protecting this man from the rebellion. It's protecting him from himself. It's protecting the church. And he's acting in justice. This is, you can't do this in this church. And he dies. Everyone who heard about it was terrified, of course. Then some young man got up, wrapped him in his sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now listen, this is where you know it says the wife agreed, gave her consent, but it wasn't her plan. You get a sense that she at least has a chance because Peter asked her a question. Peter asked her, "Was this the price you and your husband received for the land?" So he gives her a chance to repent. But she lies. "Yes," she replied, "that was the price." And Peter said, "How could you two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door and they're going to carry you out too." Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. And when the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried out and buried her beside her husband. Verse 11 is the point. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. Now, if your view of God and love is there's no justice, there's no calling out holiness and righteousness, if your view of love and forgiveness is God was holding everybody accountable in the Old Testament, and then Jesus came along and said, "You know what? Don't worry about it. It's okay. You said you're sorry. No big deal." If that's what you think, then that passage is very confusing to you. Because that was an act of swift and holy justice from a righteous and holy God who was not to be trifled with. God didn't stop being that in the New Testament. He has never stopped being holy, righteous, and just. He has never stopped saying all sin will be judged, and it'll be judged by the standard of me. Not the standard of you're better than everyone else, perfect holiness. He didn't stop in the New Testament. But here's the problem. It's our wrong view of what love is. It's our wrong view of God. He is just, he's holy, he's righteous, but he's loving and merciful and grace-filled at the same time. And he always had this plan. He's a consistent God who has always had the plan of pursuing prodigal people with his unrelenting love. But all sin will be judged. Justice will happen. The question is in the end, God's patient. That's why a lot of bad things happen in this world. He's patient. He doesn't judge everything immediately because he's giving people time. He's having patience. But the question is, everything against God will stand in judgment someday, and justice will prevail. The question is, how is justice going to prevail? Are you going to experience the wrath, the sentence of God? Or will justice prevail in another way, which was God's plan from the beginning? And here's how I'll prove it. We're going to go back all the way into the Old Testament where God's angry. And we're going to look at another story. This is a story of a man named Hosea. And Hosea was a prophet. I'm going to be in Hosea chapter 3 for just a few minutes. And then we're going to actually take communion together because I'm going to tie this all together. Hosea was a prophet, and that's one of the problems we have with the Old Testament. You think we just don't understand it. First of all, the New Testament covers a 95-year period. The Old Testament covers thousands of years. So as the Old Testament covers thousands of years, it covers a different period of time. So some of the stuff where you say, wow, he's brutal, he wiped those people out. Well, it's because he had sent prophets for hundreds of years to these people and said, turn, 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 and gave them a chance. And it even says in every prophetical book after the prophets, it says, and the people will turn, God is gonna love his people, he's gonna take care of them. So he's saying he's given a redemption opportunity, and when people got wiped out back then, first of all, it was after hundreds of years of being told you need to turn from this, and the people that were wiped out were people for hundreds of years, ignored God, and continued to attack and try to wipe out God's people. The other thing you gotta understand is we have the wrong emphasis on history. We think we've evolved because we have better technology. Can I just tell you right now, more people have been slaughtered in our world in the last century than in every other century added up. Old Testament people would look at the slaughter today and think we had the problem with being brutal, not the other way around. So in this story, it's one of those stories where God's calling out to his prodigal people. He's saying, I am a just and holy God, and you are running away from me. Matter of fact, when you run from him, he compares it to an unfaithful spouse. He calls you prostituting yourselves. You're sleeping with other gods. You're running after other things, and you've prostituted yourself. And so he takes this guy named Hosea, and he goes, here's what you're going to do to show the people who I am. Hosea, you're gonna love and marry a prostitute. And he does, named Gomer. And then she ends up running away from him. He has loved her and married her and brought her out of that life, and she runs back. And from the passage I'm about to read, it didn't just happen one time, it's happened multiple times. And Hosea is to do this to represent God in the story. Now, the cool thing is Hosea must have really loved her. He didn't do it begrudgingly, he chose to love this woman, and he goes and he goes and he goes. And he's the picture of God. This is Old Testament angry God, the God that wants to wipe you out. He says all of the people, his people Israel, but we all are Gomers. We run. We run to prostitute ourselves. We run to people and places and things that just want to use us. And we run away from the one who loves us. And here's what happens in Hosea chapter 3. He says, then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. Look, jump down to verse 2. So he goes and he finds her and he says, so I bought her back. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. I bought her back. See, we don't know the exact example, but what's going on is the price it says he pays is he paid the price of a slave. He went and found her, and she's not just a prostitute anymore. She's now getting herself enslaved, and she's being sold to the highest bidder. Probably standing there naked and chained and just standing in front of a jeering crowd and about to be auctioned off. Imagine if that's your spouse. They keep cheating on you. They say, I would rather be a prostitute than be married to you. They had kids, abandoned the kids and the husband, and ran away multiple times. Would you go find that spouse and say, I'll pay for her? That's what God is saying he does for us. Old Testament angry God. And imagine, I don't know how it happened, but just if you imagine if he loves her and he wants her back, which is mind-boggling to most of us. But even if we could go there, can you imagine him coming up and seeing her for sale? And just saying, wait. She's mine. That's my wife. And you can't imagine going, no. She's our property now. You gotta pay for her. I mean, sometimes we read through these passages, think about it. Put yourself there. Can you imagine saying, okay? How much? How much? He bought that which was already his despite that which was already his, ran away from him. Wow. Verse 5 explains, here's where he jumps off this story and explains that this is an illustration. This is me towards you. This is God towards us. When he says, but afterwards, the people will return and devote themselves to the Lord, their God, and to David's descendant, their king. They said they'll devote themselves to the Lord and to David's descendant, their king. See, they don't have the clear picture. They're looking forward. They're waiting for what God's going to do. But David's descendant, their king, it says clearly in Scripture, their Messiah, the Savior, the one that would come, the future Hosea, the ultimate Hosea, the one who was God coming to purchase us back, the future descendant, their king. He's talking about Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He said, he's going to come and you're going to focus and you're going to worship him. And he says, look at how it plays out. There is love, there is justice, there is fear, there is awe, there is awesomeness, all wrapped up in this last day when it says, in the last days, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and of his, read it, what does it say? Goodness. It didn't say and tremble because of his wrath, tremble because of his punishment, tremble because he's saying that when the latter days, when you see the ultimate Hosea, when the King of Kings comes and he says, you have ran from me, you have prostituted yourself from me, you have sinned, you are not holy, you are not righteous, and you sit under my justice and under my wrath, and you know what? I'm going to buy back that which is already mine. And Jesus climbed on the cross and said, how much? How much? You see, that's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of the New Testament. That's the story, period, exclamation point. That's the right emphasis. God's love for us depends on God, not on us. And so what Hosea is showing the people way back in the Old Testament was that we all run away. And God passionately pursues us, the prodigals, with his unrelenting love. And that's the cross. You see, that's why it says to many, the cross is foolishness. To many people, they don't get the cross. To many people who have a problem with Christianity, say, really, would a loving God let his son die? One who said how much? You see, the reason you can get confused by the cross, because the cross is the clearest self-revelation of who God is. At the cross was the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God being poured out, the sentence on sin. All wrong was to be made right, and God declared it. And Jesus took it. And here's what's crazy. Jesus didn't die to buy us back from ourselves, to buy us back from Satan, to buy us back. He did it to buy us back from God's own justice. God declared justice must happen. God declared that. So here's the problem. If every sin has to be judged and everything has to come into account, the only way you and I can experience the love, the grace, and the mercy of God is if through his just, holy, righteous nature, Jesus climbed up on the cross and said, how much? Jesus bought back that which was already his, even though we prostitute ourselves and run away. See, the cross is where justice, righteousness, holiness, love, mercy, and grace come together. He bought us back. So the question is, how many of us are running from him? How many of us have been running from him? Some of us have never met him. We've never stopped and let his love catch up to us. Some of us, he's caught us. We've put our faith in Jesus and we believe in him, but we've slowly let things distract us and we've started running away again. And I believe it's that reason is why the night before Jesus was crucified, he instituted a thing called communion. when he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And then he took the cup and he said, this is my blood spilt out for you, for forgiveness. Because this is how I am righteous and holy. And I can judge sin, but at the same time, I can forgive you. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Why did he ask us to continually come back to a ceremonial moment that makes us remember the cross? Because the cross is clarity. The cross is where Jesus is emphasized. The cross is where we have right God, not wrong God. And that's why we celebrate this. So what we're gonna do is we're not gonna take it together. I'm gonna give us a chance to take this while we're singing a song. Because I want for us to reflect and really remember what the cross means. And I want us to be able to sit there and say, have I been a Gomer? Have I been running after other gods and not right God? And more importantly, for those of you that are sitting here that have never met Jesus, my prayer in just a second is gonna be that you stop running right now. You sit right where you are. And you let the love of Jesus catch up to you right now. So I'm gonna pray and I'm gonna give you a chance to ask Jesus into your life, become a Christian, turn your life over to him. So then after I pray, we will start singing and you can take communion when you feel ready. But here's the thing, if you pray with me, now you'll take it for real. Because if you just take this without having surrendered your life to Jesus, all you're doing is drinking a sip of grape juice and eating a piece of styrofoam. That's what it tastes like. But if you know who he is, this is a moment to remember. Remember the right God who loved us enough to say how much and then pay that price for us. So will you pray with me? Father, I pray right now, Lord. God, I pray that we would see you clearly and correctly. And Lord, I pray right now in this moment that there's some people sitting in this room that they keep running from you. They keep prostituting themselves by running after other things. And some have been hung up on this very question. How can I surrender to a God that's so bloodthirsty? Lord, may they see the cross, see you, see what your plan was. May they hear from the words of Hosea. And Lord, I know right now there's someone sitting in this room that they need to stop running. And they need to invite you into their lives. That person is you. Where you're sitting, just pray something like this with me, but make it between you and God. Just pray, dear Lord Jesus, I'm not running anymore. I'm repenting. I'm turning from my ways and turning towards you. I believe that you did die. You paid the price. You said how much, and you answered the justice of God and extended the love and grace of God at the same time. So right now, in the best way I know how, I ask you to come into my life and forgive me. I believe that you died on the cross and you came back to life, and I want you to come into my heart. I want to be a follower of yours. Help me to not run away from you, but run with you the rest of my life. Lord, I pray for those who have prayed this prayer now, that as they take communion for the first time for real, that they will see you so clearly for who you are. And Lord, for the rest of us that know you, there are some in this room who have struggled and they've wrestled with stuff and they've been slowly starting to get frustrated because they've had the wrong emphasis and they've seen you wrong now. So they started to run. They've started to even maybe in their heart say, you're wrong, God. May they take this moment to make it right. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.